We had a very special week last week with our Vacation Bible School, and many blessings came from that effort and that work. And again, I appreciate the work done by so many to make that week possible and the blessing that it was. But we've been blessed with another Lord's Day this morning, and a great way for us to start this week in service to the Lord. I want us to talk this morning for a few moments about some things that we observe Jesus doing on the same night in which he was betrayed. We're going to be studying from Matthew chapter 26. That's where we've been in the auditorium class and in the children's classes down the hallway the last two Sunday mornings. But before we get started in Matthew 26, I want us to go to 1 Corinthians chapter 11. I want to begin with this reading. It's one that's very familiar to us, and because oftentimes it's read in our hearing when we are gathered around the Lord's table to partake of the memorial supper. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 23 through 26. I want to go down through verse 29 in this reading. "For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'Take, eat. This is my body, which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' In the same manner, he also took the cup after supper, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood. This do as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death till he comes. Therefore, whoever eats this bread or drinks this cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For he who eats and drinks in an unworthy manner eats and drinks judgment to himself, not discerning the Lord's body." As Paul is teaching the Corinthians about the proper manner in which to observe the Lord's Supper, he reminds them that this memorial was instituted by the Lord himself on the same night in which he was betrayed. Now, that night was no ordinary night for the Lord. As the events of that night were unfolding, he knew, as God, he knew what lay just immediately before him. The betrayal of Judas, the denial of Peter, the mock trial before the Sanhedrin, being rejected by the Jews, his own people, being delivered up and condemned by Pilate, being scourged by the Romans, being nailed to a cross, suspended in the air, from there having to look down at his own mother who was looking at her own son dying before her very eyes. There he would give up his life as a ransom for us. With all of these indignities, with all of these sufferings, with all of these sorrows just hours away, the Lord did some very remarkable things on the night that he was betrayed. I want us to go through Matthew chapter 26, and I want us to take a look at them. And as we do, I want the focus to be put back upon us. We're challenged by these things. We need to be moved by these things. We need to be encouraged by these things that the Lord did on the night that he was betrayed. First, I'll point out the fact that on the night that he was betrayed, Jesus kept the Passover. In Matthew chapter 26, verses 17 and 18, "Now on the first day of the feast of unleavened bread, the disciples came to Jesus, saying to him, 'Where do you want us to prepare for you to eat the Passover?' And he said, 'Go into the city to a certain man and say to him, The teacher says, My time is at hand. I will keep the Passover at your house with my disciples.'" Now, it would not have been unusual to find Jesus observing the Passover this evening, because that was the time it was to be observed. And Jesus lived his entire life under the law of Moses, and the law of Moses commanded that this memorial be observed. But when you consider the state that Jesus is in. Consider the fact that he is standing at the gates of the greatest amount of suffering that anyone is ever going to be called upon to endure. Could we not be inclined to give the Lord a free pass and say, you know what? You're going through way too much to be expected to keep this feast. If we use the reasoning, the rationale that a lot of people around about us, including some brethren sometimes use, we'd give him a free pass and let him skip out on this. Surely God would understand. Surely God would make an exception for someone who is going through what the Lord is going through. But here's the thing we need to see. The Lord did not see himself or his circumstances as an exception to God's command, and neither should we. If the Lord was not in a position to seek an exception to God's command, then certainly none of us ever are. And what's interesting about the Passover and the Lord observing the Passover is that his death on the cross, which is just a few hours away, is actually going to remove this command from being binding upon the Jews, isn't it? You see, the Lord's death on the cross fulfilled the law of Moses and took it out of the way. In the book of Colossians, at chapter 2, starting at verse 14, Colossians chapter 2, verse 14, says, having wiped out the handwriting of requirements that was against us, which was contrary to us, and he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. Having disarmed principalities and powers, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them in it. So let no one judge you in food or in drink or regarding a festival or a new moon or Sabbath. When Jesus died on the cross, the law of Moses was fulfilled and taken out of the way. And so the very law that required them to observe the Passover was just about to be done away with. Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 1 says that the things under the law of Moses were a shadow of the reality that was to come. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 1, for the law having a shadow of the good things to come. The Passover that they're observing, which Hebrews says is a shadow of the reality that is yet to come, Jesus fulfills himself. In 1 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 7, Paul says that Christ is our Passover. So Jesus could have reasoned when his disciples come to him and ask, where do you want us to prepare for you to eat the Passover? Jesus could have said, now listen, come tomorrow, there isn't going to be a Passover anymore. I'm going to be your Passover. He could have said that, but he didn't. He didn't because the law of God was still in effect. And Jesus kept the law. In Matthew chapter 5, verses 17 and 18, do not think that I came to destroy the law or the prophets. I did not come to destroy, but to fulfill. For assuredly I say to you, till heaven and earth pass away, one jot or one tittle will by no means pass from the law till all is fulfilled. Jesus didn't come to break the law. He came to fulfill it. This idea of one jot or one tittle, those were very small accent marks that are made on the Hebrew letters to distinguish, to determine their meaning. An English equivalent today would be, he dotted every I and he crossed every T. He kept every bit of it. There was no part of God's law that was insignificant, that was beneath him. He kept it all. Now, here's what challenges me. If it was important enough to Jesus to obey the Lord under these circumstances, regarding something that was just a few hours away from being done away with, what excuse can I ever possibly give for my willful disobedience to God? On the night that he was betrayed, he kept the Passover. Secondly, on the night that Jesus was betrayed, we find him extending kindness to his enemy. As they are partaking of the Passover, Matthew chapter 26, verses 21 through 23 says, "Now as they were eating, he said, 'Assuredly I say to you, one of you will betray me.' And they were exceedingly sorrowful. And each of them began to say to him, 'Lord, is it I?' He answered and said, 'He who dipped his hand with me in the dish will betray me.'" And we need to understand what's happening here to get and to appreciate the significance of this. As they're eating the Passover, Jesus makes this statement, "One of you will betray me." All of them are bewildered. They can't believe it. But notice, each of them seems to make the confession that, "I would never do such a thing, but is it possible? Could it be me? Lord, is it I?" Well, Jesus knew who it was. And he didn't say, "It's Judas over here." If he had done that, then perhaps the others would have stepped in and done something to Judas so that Judas didn't betray the Lord. And that had to happen. What Jesus said instead was, "He who dips his hand with me in the dish will betray me." Now, the extending of the dish for a guest to dip their sop into was a gesture of extreme kindness and hospitality in that culture. It was a way of showing that the guest was honored, that they were welcome, that they were wanted there. This, though, is not something that we should picture in our mind that he did this to Judas, and Judas dipped his sop in it, and then they need to remember, okay, it was Judas. This is something that he had done for all of them. He had offered that to all of them. He had made preparation for this and offered that to all of them. So he doesn't really answer their question, "Lord, is it I?" It could be any one of you. But here's the thing, it is someone to whom I have extended courtesy. It's someone to whom I have shown kindness. It's someone that I have trusted. Betrayal. That's an ugly word, isn't it? It doesn't even sound good coming out of your mouth. Betrayal. What is it that makes betrayal so bad? Betrayal is such a painful thing because it violates a sacred thing. It violates a trust. A trust that we have put in someone else. A trust that we have given to a friend with the hopes and the expectation that it will be honored. But when betrayal occurs, it has been violated. In Psalm, there are two passages in the Psalms that point to Judas's betrayal. Both of them written by David, with an immediate application to the betrayal that David is experiencing in his life, but obviously, like so many things in the Old Testament, points to a greater reality that is found in the New. In Psalm 41 and verse 9, Psalm 41 and verse 9, "Even my own familiar friend in whom I trusted, who ate my bread, has lifted up his hand against me." Lord, is it I? It's the one to whom I've given the sop. It's the one who has dipped his bread in my cup. I wonder if their minds went back to this psalm. My familiar friend, the one that I trust, is doing this to me. Then in Psalm 55, the 55th psalm, verses 12 through 14, "For it is not an enemy who reproaches me, then I could bear it. Nor is it one who hates me who has exalted himself against me. Then I could hide from him. But it was you, a man my equal, my companion and my acquaintance. We took sweet counsel together and walked to the house of God in the throng." Judas has been with Jesus and the rest of the apostles as they're going in and out of the temple all week long. Lord, is it I? Yeah, it's you. It's my friend that has turned on me. Jesus could have exposed Judas, and he could have rebuked him. And he could have allowed the other disciples to step in and to take care of this matter and to remove the traitor. But he didn't. He let them know as a group what was happening, but he did it in such a way to protect the identity of Judas as he continued to make appeals to him to repent and to choose not to do this. But he was determined to do it. Jesus knows what's happening. On the night that he's betrayed, he knows who his betrayer is. And yet he still extends the dish to him. He still shows him kindness. I don't know about you, but that challenges me. Because if Jesus could be this patient and this kind to someone who intended to do him harm, can't I be a little more patient and a little more kind to people around about me? In the book of Romans, at chapter 12, verses 17 through 21, Romans chapter 12, 17 through 21, repay no one evil for evil. Have regard for good things in the sight of all men. If it is possible, as much as depends on you, live peaceably with all men. Beloved, do not avenge yourselves, but rather give place to wrath, for it is written, vengeance is mine. I will repay, says the Lord. Therefore, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he's thirsty, give him a drink, for in so doing you will heap coals of fire on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. That's a tall order there, isn't it? Because the natural inclination is to respond in like. If someone does us harm, we want to get back with them. The Scriptures tell us to do just the opposite. How do I know that I can do this? Well, my Lord did it on the night that He was betrayed. And if He could have done it then to who He did it to, I can do it too. I can do it too. On the night that He was betrayed, Jesus instituted the Lord's Supper. Back to Matthew chapter 26. And as they were eating, verse 26, Jesus took bread, blessed and broke it, and gave it to the disciples and said, take, eat, this is my body. Then he took the cup and gave thanks and gave it to them, saying, drink from it, all of you. For this is my blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many for the remission of sins. As we saw in our reading a few moments ago from 1 Corinthians chapter 11, we know that we have some very important things to be thinking about as we're partaking of the Lord's Supper. We need to be thinking about that body and the way Jesus yielded His body to be beaten. We need to think as we partake of the fruit of the vine, think about that blood that was shed, that perfect blood that forgives us of our sins, that perfect blood that inaugurates the new covenant under which we find our salvation. That blood that represents the giving of a life. In the Bible, the shedding of blood represents death, the giving of a life. So we need to remember that body and the pain. And we need to remember that a life was given for us. Yet on any given Sunday, when we're assembled together, we've got people here who are going through a lot. There's a lot of things that happen in our lives. We encounter things, we go through storms of life, and we can't help but bring it in here. It's on our heart. It's in our minds. It's troubling us. And we bring it in here with us. And as we sit and as we gather around these emblems, we still have those distractions going through our hearts and minds. On any given Sunday, there are people who are here who are going through some of the most joyous occasions they'll ever experience in life. That's the way life is. We've got our peaks and valleys. And it's hard not to be distracted with that and not be thinking about the joy that you're going through or what happened last night or what you have planned for later on today or what project is due at work tomorrow morning. There are any number of things, and you see the point I'm making. There are any number of things that can distract us, that can take our minds away from the body and the blood of the Lord. If I had an appointment with a Roman cross in the morning, I'm certain that my mind would be distracted. And yet, on the night that He was betrayed, Jesus had the presence of mind to institute this memorial of His death. And think about this too. Aren't memorials usually established after the event occurs? Yes, they are. But on this occasion, Jesus established it not just before it happened, but as He was standing at the very gate to go into it. He established this memorial. And here's a challenge for me. If Jesus, under those circumstances, could exercise the presence of mind to institute this memorial, then I most certainly can exercise the presence of mind to partake of it in a worthy manner. I'm challenged by this. I have to bring my thoughts under control, and I have to focus upon the body and blood of the Lord as I partake of the Lord's Supper. If not, I'm eating and drinking judgment upon myself. Why? Well, because it is the sacrifice that was made, and I'm making light of it. And Jesus, on the night that it was established, knew what He was going to have to do. If He had the presence of mind to establish it, to institute it, I can have the presence of mind to observe it. There's nothing going on in my life that's greater than what He was facing as He left that room. Fourth, on the night that Jesus was betrayed, He sang praises to God. In Matthew chapter 26 and at verse 30, says, "And when they had sung a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives." The singing of a hymn was a part of the observance of the Passover. It was customary for the Jews to sing or to chant selections from Psalms 113 through 118. These psalms are by and large historical psalms that talk about, that praise, that celebrate God's deliverance of Israel. And so it was only right and only fitting that they sing those songs from that selection in praise unto God on this occasion. We sing as well. We sing throughout the day, but especially when we assemble ourselves together, we sing unto God. And we know that this singing accomplishes important things. In Colossians chapter 3. Colossians chapter 3 and verse 16, "Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord." When we sing, we are offering praise unto God, singing with grace in our hearts and offering that song to the Lord. Hebrews chapter 13, verse 15 tells us that the fruit of our lips is a sacrifice that's given unto God. And so these songs are sacrifices, they are praise that are offered up to God. But not if we're not singing. These songs that we sing also admonish and edify the church. We teach and admonish one another. As we sing about heaven, we encourage one another. As we sing about Christ and what He's done for us, we encourage one another to remember that, to remain faithful. So we teach and admonish one another, but not if we're not singing. And sometimes, whenever we assemble ourselves together for worship, sometimes brethren don't sing. Their lips aren't moving. And I wonder why. Is it because they don't think they can sing very well? The Lord says the melody is made in the heart, not with the mouth. We're to make a joyful noise to the Lord. Is it because we don't like the song? If it's a scriptural song, we sing it. I have preferences. I have songs that I like and songs that I don't necessarily care for. But it doesn't keep me from singing them because I'm singing to the Lord. And I'm singing so that we can all be admonished by that. Maybe it's someone saying, "Well, I just don't feel like praising God right now." Do you think Jesus felt like praising God as He was leaving that room? Going out to meet His suffering and His death? Yes, He was stepping through that door, stepping out into that treachery, into that mock trial, into that scourging, into that death. And He sang hymns unto God before He walked out that door. If Jesus could find a way and a reason to sing with the cross only hours away, I can open up my heart and I can open up my mouth and I can sing praise unto God who blesses me all the time, every day. The last thing I want us to consider is that on the night that Jesus was betrayed, he prayed. When he left the upper room, they went out to the Mount of Olives, and there they entered into the Garden of Gethsemane. Verses 36 through 41. Then Jesus came with them to a place called Gethsemane and said to the disciples, "Sit here while I go and pray over there." And he took with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee, and he began to be sorrowful and deeply distressed. Then he said to them, "My soul is exceedingly sorrowful, even to death. Stay here and watch with me." He went a little farther and fell on his face and prayed, saying, "Oh, my Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will." Then he came to the disciples and found them sleeping and said to Peter, "What? Could you not watch with me 1 hour? Watch and pray, lest you enter into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak." Jesus goes to the Garden of Gethsemane, takes Peter, James, and John with him, goes a little bit further into the garden, and there is changed before them. A point that we made this morning in our Bible class is that these three on the Mount of Transfiguration got to see Christ in His glory, and these three in the Garden of Gethsemane got to see Him in His agony of humanity. They got to see both the deity and the humanity of Jesus Christ. He went a little further and he fell on his face and he prayed. If this cup of suffering and pain can pass, let it pass. But thy will be done, not mine. And there Jesus gives us the example of praying while we are suffering. It's all right to pray that the storm passes. It's all right to pray that we don't have to face those things. But what's important is that we have a spirit that is willing to yield unto God's will, knowing that God will help us through that, that God will see us through. I wonder, could I pray that prayer? If I knew that the cross was waiting for me, and I knew that I had a choice as to whether or not I was going to face it, could I willingly choose to submit to God and endure the suffering? Jesus did. He did. And He calls upon me to follow Him wherever He goes. And He's going to lead through some valleys. He's going to lead me through some places that I don't necessarily enjoy going. But I know that I can do it because He did it. And look here. After praying the first time, he comes back to his three friends and he finds them asleep. He needs them. He needs them to be there for him, and they're asleep. But instead of dismissing them, instead of allowing them to leave, instead of giving them a harsh rebuke, instead, out of his love and his patience, he warned them. He continued to look out for their best interest, to pray for him, but also to pray for themselves. And here's where I'm challenged. When I need help from my friends, and I perceive that my friends are not offering me the help that I think I need, how do I react to my friends? All right, fine. You're not going to help me? Then guess what? Don't call me when you need help. No, Jesus, on the night that he was betrayed, needed his friends, and his friends were letting him down, and Jesus loved them. And Jesus continued to look out for their best interest. And if he could do that on this night, then surely I can be patient and loving and kind with those people who are near to me. Those people that I depend upon and rely upon, and sometimes they fail to follow through. I can be patient. I can be loving. And I can be kind. Jesus was on the night that he was betrayed. Jesus left an example for us to follow when he suffered that day, that night, and the following day. In 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 21, we read, "For to this you were called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow his steps." The things that Jesus did on the night that he was betrayed serve as an example for you and I to follow when we are suffering. What does he teach us? He teaches us that we need to obey God even when we might not think it's important to do so. Oh, that's just not that important. I can overlook that. Certainly the Lord would give me a free pass on that. No. We learn from Jesus that we obey. We learn from him to extend kindness to everyone, even to those who intend to do us harm, even to those who are our enemies. We learn that there's absolutely nothing that we can bring into the assembly with us that we should allow to distract us from remembering the Lord's death, burial, resurrection, and ascension into heaven. If Jesus had the presence of mind to institute it, you and I can have the presence of mind to observe it in a manner that is worthy of it. Jesus sang praises unto God in his darkest hour. We can open our mouths and sing praises unto our God who loves us, who takes care of us, who saves our souls. And Jesus remained devoted to prayer, and we can remain devoted to prayer as well, using it as the tool that God has given us to see us through those nights, those storms in life. And let's remember that we're not to turn on our friends, and we're not to give up on our brethren because they fail to come through for us as we perceive they should. Oh, the Lord didn't do so. And if anyone had a right to, certainly it would be him, wouldn't it? On the night that he was betrayed, he set the bar very high. You and I need to live up to that standard. If you're here and you're not yet a Christian, not yet a child of God, the things that we read about in Matthew chapter 26, the things that Jesus had to take care of as he was going to the cross should move your heart, should help you to realize that Jesus did this willingly, took on this great sacrifice because he loves you, because your soul is lost without it. Why not render obedience to the gospel? I know you believe Jesus is the Son of God. Act upon that belief as he acted. Act upon that belief by repenting of your sins, confessing your faith in Christ, and being baptized in water for the forgiveness of your sins. Then you can rise to walk in the newness of life. If you have any spiritual need, let it be made known by coming forward as we stand and sing this song.